There were seven major festivals in the Old Testament that Israel would celebrate, were called to be part of. Some were familiar with, like Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, or as we commonly call today, Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then the last of the feasts in their calendar year was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or Ingathering. This was a harvest feast of thanksgiving to God. There was the earlier harvest feast, which was Pentecost, but this was the fall harvest that they would celebrate. And they did what it implies. This Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, would require them to come to Jerusalem and live in booths, little shacks. If you live in New York City, maybe there are other parts around the country that you have seen it, but I know in New York City, particularly some places in Brooklyn and Queens, I've seen during this time, if you get the Orthodox Jews, they will set up booths. You'll see them in their yards. And during this week, they are called to live in these little shacks, huts, that are a reminder to them, like all the feasts. If you look at the Feast of Passover, every element of that feast is a reminder, whether it's eating of the bitter herbs and it brings you back to the bitterness of this slavery. Of course, ultimately, the lamb that they eat reminds them of the lamb that was shed and the blood that was on the lintels that redeemed them. You've got elements all throughout the Old Testament, whether it be in the making of the tabernacle, every thread, every piece of furniture, every material that was used was designed to point to God and specifically to Christ. And that was weaved in through all of these celebrations. And here they would be told, you're gonna live in booths, and this is going to remind you. Remember those 40 years in the wilderness. Remember when you lived in temporary dwellings. Remember the faithfulness of God that brought you from place to place and provided for you. Remember that not only in the past were you living in a temporal place as you were journeying to a promised land, remember that even today you are living in a temporal place. And we, of course, know that much of the Old Testament is given as a type and a shadow. And so we have, Paul refers to these bodies as tents, right? And he says there's going to come a day you kind of just shut down the tent. This is not a permanent dwelling. We look for a city not made with hands. And so that was a reminder during their Feast of Tabernacles that they were just temporal, but also the historical miracles of God and the blessings and provisions of God to their fathers many years ago. The faithfulness that they were reminded of certainly was the manna that was given to them in the wilderness, but especially the water that we read about in Exodus chapter 20, and later on it happened again, but that was a little bit of a disaster for Moses. But that first time when they got into the wilderness, and there was a lack of food and water. And you remember some of their grumbling and complaining during that time. We were better off slaves in Egypt. At least we had food. At least we had water. At least, we were secure. We were slaves, but we were alive. And now you've brought us out into the wilderness to starve and die of thirst. And so this isn't a good plan. And so God, of course, provided for them, as was his plan from the beginning. And he opens up a rock. Moses strikes the rock, and this rock opens, and water flows. And the children of Israel are then sustained. Now, as we set this up, let's think this through for a minute, because maybe you flash back to Sunday school days when you were a child. I am old enough that our teaching methods when I was a child was flannel graph. Some of you younger don't even know what that means. If you Googled it, it may not even pop up. I don't know. But it was just these little, not quite Velcro, but it had like a flannel backing, right? That's why they call it flannel graphics. Okay, and so it stuck to this little flannel board, and the excitement was when the teacher would take that little flannel piece and kind of move it across the board like that, and you get the full effect of the motion and the action of the scene. I don't remember if it was in one of those lessons or if it was in a picture that I saw, maybe in one of my children's Bibles, but all my life, when I think of this water from the rock, I think of this little crack in a rock, and water kind of just trickles out, and God performed this miracle, because that's not a common thing. Well, it's not necessarily uncommon, but in a desert it would be. But remember, we're talking about several million people in the desert that God needed to supply water for. And so this could not possibly have been a trickle, or even a little bit of a flow or a stream. This had to be a rushing, gushing river that would flow through the camp and would provide what they needed every day by way of water. So when they came to this Feast of Tabernacles and to Jerusalem, there would be every day a ceremony that reminded them of this provision of water that God gave in the wilderness. And it was a big fanfare. They would have the priests and the Levites gathered together with golden vessels, and they'd start a processional out from the temple. And the crowds, which would be by the tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, that converged on the city during the feasts, they would follow in a parade and processional these priests and Levites as they march out of the city, out to the Pool of Siloam outside the city, and they'd fill up these water jugs, and they would march them back into the city. The crowds would sing during this recessional from Isaiah, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the water. With joy, you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation." And this was their theme song. Every day for 7 days, they would go through the ceremony. And they'd march back into the city through the water gate. It was actually called that, this gate in Jerusalem. They'd come through the water gate, and they would pour these water pots into a larger jug. And then the priests at the altar would march around the altar 7 times with these water pots, these big, big pots. And then they would climb the altar, and they would lift their water jugs to pour out this water offering, this reminder of God's provision in the wilderness. And as they'd stand above the altar and they'd raise this up, the crowds would cheer, "Higher, higher." It was a privilege. It was a joy if they could see in these crowds, if they could just see the tops of the water pots. So they wanted them to lift them as high as they could lift them before they poured them out over the altar. And one would pour wine and the other would pour this water out over the altar. And there'd be this rejoicing and this celebrating the one who has provided this water for life. In the midst of this, on the eighth day, the great day of the feast, we're in John chapter 7, verse 37. We read that Jesus stood up. And with a loud voice, in the midst of all of this drama, I'd climb up on a chair if I thought it was safe. But he took an exalted place. He called attention to himself, which was a little bit unique. Actually, leading up to this, he told his brothers, "I'm not going there for the feast because I don't want to call attention to myself." But somewhere along the way, this was the moment. And on this last day, this great day, he stands up and in the midst of the crowd says, "If any man thirsts, Let him come to me and drink. They knew the context. They knew the miracles in the wilderness. They knew what it meant to come to the waters and drink. They celebrated this for a week with great fanfare. The God who has provided us life. And here Jesus says, if you're really thirsty, if you're really looking for life, if you really desire sustenance, come to me. I don't know these arguments that some people have that, well, you know, it never really says in the Bible, and Jesus never really claimed that he was God. Oh my goodness. Have you read any page of the New Testament and Old? They knew right away what he was associating himself with when he says, if you want life from water that is given to you by God who sustains, you come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as it is written, from his innermost being, from the very depths of your soul, your heart, will flow these rivers of living water. And that he speaks of the Holy Spirit. So he says, if any man thirsts, he's being specific here because it says in the Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that there is a thirst, that every man does thirst. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has put eternity in man's heart. In other words, God has created us with a particular need, a desire, a longing that is only fulfilled in him. There is a thirst in the heart of man to quench this craving and this longing. Our problem is that we attempt to quench that thirst with lesser things. You don't have to look around you. You just need to look at yourself. We all do it. Some ways we may not even be aware of it. But we all are striving for something that will satisfy, something that will settle my unsettled spirit and heart. And fill in the blank, what is it? For some people, it's a relationship. If I only had another person to fulfill me. If you've ever thought that or said that, come see me and my wife this week, and we will help you try to understand. There is no person on earth that will fulfill your deepest desires. Oh, it's a design of God. Yes, thank God for relationships and marriage. And thankfully, mine is still intact after last night. Did I tell you lately how wonderful my wife is? Sweet. Some try to fill it with stuff. If I can have the latest and greatest, what is it? A car, a computer, a phone, career, position, education, hobbies. You fill in whatever it is, but there's something inside us, and some people will pursue it and end up with addictions and alcohol and drugs and sexual promiscuity and all of these things that we're just looking for something that at the end of the day we're still not empty. In Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says that God has put eternity in the hearts of man, he also tells us a little bit of his experience. We don't have time to go into that, but basically Solomon states everything in the world, and if you know, Solomon was the wealthiest in the world in that day and maybe ever. He says, there was nothing that I wanted that I didn't get. I don't know if there's anybody else who's lived a life like that. He says, I got everything I ever wanted. And the theme of that letter, his kind of his final journal, Ecclesiastes, the theme of it is what? Vanity of vanities, or empty, empty, empty. All is empty. I had everything I ever wanted, but there's still a thirst. It's never quenched. I go to bed at night thinking there's got to be something more. And that's in the heart of every man and every woman. Jesus says, are you thirsty? Are you tired of looking in all the wrong places to quench that thirst? Are you tired of drinking at these wells that are foul and nasty? There's a thirst. Maybe you're here and you've never really dealt with the real issue of thirst. Maybe you are that one who keeps on trying to find another way to satisfy. But you've never come to Jesus fully like he invites us in John chapter 7. Maybe you never thought it was an issue for you. Maybe you thought everything's okay. You know, we've been taught that. Everything's fine. You don't need God. You don't need Jesus. You don't need all these other things that, you know, people with real problems, they you don't need that. Some may be familiar with preacher, pastor, author, speaker John Piper. His father was an evangelist, and he writes and tells a little bit about his father's experiences, but he would say, my father, who's an evangelist, spent his whole life reaching people for the sake of the gospel. He says the most difficult thing was not getting people saved. It was getting people lost. He said if people could recognize their lostness, once they understood their desperate need, once they understood that the only thing that would quench the thirst is Jesus, he said then it's easy to lead them to the cross. But the problem is everybody is self-sufficient. Everybody is fine in their mind. They believe that apart from God, it's not a problem. J.C. Ryle writes, the beginning of all true Christianity is to discover that we are guilty, empty, needy sinners. That's the beginning. Until we know that, we are lost, and we are not in the way to be saved. The very first step toward heaven is to be thoroughly convinced that we deserve hell. John presents to us this idea of thirst throughout his gospel. It starts in chapter 4. You're familiar when Jesus goes through Samaria and meets the woman at the well. In that encounter there, he says, the water you draw from the well, you're going to have to come back every day, just like last night. Remember the manna in the wilderness? Every day you need new bread. And here every day you're going to have to draw water and drink again, and you're going to be thirsty in a little while, you're going to have to drink some more. He says, I have water that if you drink, you'll never thirst again. Oh, where can I find that? She didn't fully understand what he was saying, but she liked the idea. He says, I am the living water. Come to me and drink. Here again in John chapter 7, John brings it out again. If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. It's an interesting picture in John chapter 20 when Jesus is hanging on a cross. We have his last words that are recorded for us. And at the very end, he says, I thirst. Now, there's a lot of angles on what that really meant. Some would say it was purely physical. You're in the throes of death. And the torture that took place, the blood loss, all of that in the previous 24 hours. And just kind of a natural thing. He'd be thirsty. I don't know that that would be the most significant thing in that moment. That I think there's a little bit of Jesus trying to express to us something deeper than, I just need a drink of water. Some say it has to do with the cup that he was drinking. Remember in the garden, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, I'll drink it if it's your will. And maybe there's some thought there that he was now drinking the very last of the sin that was that cup. Some other thoughts and ideas, or maybe it had to do with expressing in that moment all man's need to come to God. We need salvation. We need the flow of the Spirit. We need a supernatural work in our lives. And here Jesus is expressing this need, fully God, fully man, thirsting. And John weaves this through his account in the Gospels, presenting to us the importance of thirst. We'll study, if you're here next week with us, the churches in Asia that we read in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and the last church that we get to will be Laodicea. And Jesus speaks to that church and says, you say you're rich and you're prospered, you've prospered and you have need of nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. It's that idea, I don't need anything. I don't need God. But Jesus says, there's a thirst. And I can quench that thirst. So he says, come to me. And out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, if you want to jot some notes, if you're jotting down references or thoughts in your booklet or notebooks and Bibles, there's a passage in Jeremiah chapter 2, the first 13 verses. Maybe it'd be good for us to read that real quickly. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in the land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord. The first fruits of his harvest, all who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel, thus says the Lord. What wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and went after worthlessness, and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the cross of Cyprus and sea, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heaven, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. About 30 years ago, I began working with a missionary, leading teams, mostly Central South America. The first place that we went was in Peru, a city called Chiclayo. I'm supposed to be going back there this summer after maybe 25 years to see what's happening there with the same missionary who's now 87 years old and still taking teams on missions trips, mostly to do construction and building and evangelism. We got there with about 20 men. We were the first team that was going to construct a Bible school and a church and what would eventually also become a Christian school and kind of a center place for all of the churches, the Assemblies of God churches in Peru, a national headquarters, and also kind of a central place for that city of Chiclayo, which was a fairly large city, is. It's grown much, and there's a lot of building now around it, but when we got there near 30 years ago, actually it might have been a little more than that, the missionary took us out on site. We drove outside the city, and Chiclayo is really a kind of a desert place. It's very arid, very little rainfall through the year. It's just dust and sand and dirt. And we got to this big open lot. There was really not much behind. There were some rice paddies in the field behind, and a few homes, like apartments, not big apartment buildings, but like 2-3 family houses, that a few blocks of that where people would live, and they'd all come and watch all these Americans doing crazy things. Because this is what we did. We got out there was nothing there. We were the first team, and they said, now this is where we're going to build. They had a perimeter. It was marked off, and the first thing that you do in these countries in Central South America is you build a wall. You protect your property. If you build a building, they have squatters that are going to move in, and it's a very long process to move them out. And so they have to guard their property and their homes and buildings, because if somebody moves in, it's almost as if they have rights. And so the first thing you do is protect it. So you start with the perimeter wall. And in countries in Central and South America, particularly in desert places, there's no wood to be found. So you don't build with wood, you build with concrete. Especially then, there were no concrete trucks, no mixers. There was no money for that kind of thing. That's why we brought 20 men with us. And so grab a shovel, grab a pick, and let's start chipping away through the sand and the rock to build a perimeter. And I have to think, I'm remembering, now it could just be because it was so torturous that I'm believing it was bigger than it was, but it had to be at least half a football field perimeter, at least that. And so you have to dig out deep footings, because we're in earthquake regions, and so you have to go deep with the footings, and then the steel, and then the concrete and stone, but you have to mix all of that yourself. And so you have a crew that's going to be digging the ditches all the way around, and then you have a crew the first day out needed to build a place to store water, because there is no water anywhere, and so we need to build a cistern. And so we started on that project, and after a couple of days, we had a cistern probably about 4 feet high and maybe a 10 by 10 around that would hold water so that we can mix cement day and night to pour all of this concrete. We had every morning to carry buckets across the rice paddy fields behind this property to the witch doctor's well. I guess there were some rights for the community there, but he was not happy. This well was on his property, and now we're building a Bible school and church right next to him. And so we would come in the morning and find dead animals from his rituals and voodoo sacrifices trying to curse us. And what the project was there. And so we'd find that often in the mornings. But we'd still have to go over to his property, not far from where he lived, just maybe a few yards away, and draw water. And then all morning long, we'd just have a crew that would carry buckets and dump it in the cistern, go back. And as quick as we could fill it, they're taking it out to mix cement, or the 100-degree sun was just sucking it up. But we could fill it up a couple of feet, usually, to get ahead of it, and that was fine until about 2 or 3 days later. I don't know if you've ever been around water that just sits in the heat for a long time. It kind of is swampy and nasty and green and slimy, and bugs start showing up. And I don't know if they come to life in there and they kind of evolve or what attracts them there, but it is not pretty and it is not good. Certainly it wasn't anything that we thought would be life-giving in the heat. We couldn't dip a cup in and drink from the cistern. It was worthless water. It was really deadly water. So I had a picture of what God is speaking here through Jeremiah, and these people then would certainly know the difference between a well or flowing, running, living water as opposed to cisterns that have dead and deadly water in it. And here's the issue that God has with his people. He says, I have two things against you, two evils. One is, You've forsaken me. Other translations say you have rejected me. See, this is in contrast to what Jesus is telling us in John chapter 7. He says, whoever believes in me, whoever receives me, other translations say, if you receive me as the living water, there'll be these rivers that gush from your innermost being. This is in contrast to Jeremiah. They didn't receive me. They rejected me. Don't be like them. This is an evil thing that they've done. I have offered them life-giving water. And they're content to drink the vile, nasty, filthy water from a broken cistern. You have rejected the fountain of living waters. Why would you dig a cistern when you have access to flowing, running water? Jeremiah, in these verses, the couple before that, I don't know if you caught that, but here's what Jeremiah is saying. He says, it makes sense for these heathen nations to turn from their gods. They're worthless gods. But they haven't. The pagans are faithful to their idols. The pagan are faithful to their dead gods who offer them nothing. He says, they at least, I give them credit. They've remained faithful. They don't know any better. They're to be pitied. But you, Judah, you have life-giving fountains, and you've turned to deadly cisterns. And here's Jesus trying to turn our hearts away, our longings away from the things that are deadly to us. He says, if you come to me and drink, I've got living water. And like the water that flowed in the wilderness from the rock, as we read in this short article, this is not a trickle. This is a rushing, gushing river. Enough of the dripping of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There's rebuke in here. I think today was maybe the fourth or fifth time that I've worked through this. And each time, it's conviction. Where God says, you've built up dams. I'm trying to break through these things that are deadly to you. You've been satisfied in here. God help us. I'm going to be here for 2 weeks. I like to break things down. And my family gets a little bit sometimes bothered by that, because I always have scenarios and break down to make things look certain ways and see things certain ways. And so I break down my 2 weeks here at two a day sermons. We're at 28 sermons. I have people that come to my church, call themselves regular, but they're there 50% of the time, give or take. If you do the math, that's 26 weeks. And I say, dear God, help me. I'm going to stand before some of you poor souls are going to hear more preaching from me in these 2 weeks than people in my church hear, some of them, for an entire year. And then I say, God, is it just going to be preaching? Is it just, here's an outline and here's some information and here's an angle and here's a lesson, and it may be good and it may be helpful, but are there any signs that follow? Is there any working and moving of the Holy Spirit when we hear the preaching and the breaking open of your word? Is there any power in this? Is there going to be any effect these 2 weeks upon us? Now, I carry a lot of that responsibility. It weighs heavy on me. But I ask you to join me as we've read here in prayer and in diligent seeking after God, saying, Lord, we need a flow of your Spirit. Preaching, yes, it is ordained by God. It's given as a tool to bring the gospel to the nations. But if it's words, like Paul says, if it's just fancy words and eloquent words, and if that's all I can offer you, I am wasting my time and yours. God, would you flow? Yes. Would you break through dams? Would you make us so tired of the trickle of the Holy Spirit in our lives that has caused us to be so anemic? We wonder why we're not satisfied. We wonder why we're always in defeat. We can't get victory over sin. We're walking discouraged. We feel beat up. There's no presence of God in our lives. There's no joy. There's no hope. There's no victory, no future. And we wonder why, because we've so dammed up the flow of the Spirit. And today, Jesus would say, are you thirsty? Come to the rivers of water. They are living. They are for us. Lord, would you help us? Jesus. Would you forgive us, oh God, yes, for being Lord. Satisfied yes, with a trickle, with a clogged up flow, with the dirty cisterns? Lord, would you put within us a longing, a prayer from the depths of our soul? We want the rivers of water to flow from our innermost being, Lord. Let there be a torrent. Lord, hear our prayer. Hear our prayer, O God. We are thirsty.